I'm also eternal and everlasting, Father. We are thankful this evening, thankful for your mercy and your loving kindness towards each and every one of us that's been assembled here this evening. We know that you are such a majestic God. In every way you show your power. We are just amazed that you have even considered us as part of that eternal kingdom. So as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding the truth apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, I'm going to read from verse 13 that reads, "You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot, Selah. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters." Now we continue with the theme of Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. We indicated the salvation, primarily in the sense of physical deliverance with the implication of spiritual deliverance. Our exposition of this theme of salvation involves consideration of the various assertions or the points the prophet conveyed in the section we are considering. Now the first assertion or point we considered is that salvation involves display of God's anger and power. A second assertion or point is that salvation is always a matter of God's sovereign decision and mercy. So we proceed now to consider the third assertion or point. A third assertion or point about salvation with respect to God is that it involves sound defeat of the wicked. Sound defeat of the wicked. Now this assertion is a truth that applies to two kinds of salvation, of course, that are possible: physical and spiritual deliverances. So this assertion is based primarily on the second sentence of Habakkuk chapter 3. Look at verse 13. The second sentence says, "You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot." Now the idea of sound defeat is conveyed differently in the two sentences of the verse. The first conveyance of sound defeat of the wicked in order to bring about salvation or physical deliverance is given in that first sentence when he said, "You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness." Now the concept of defeat really is conveyed with the word crushed. That's why we get that defeat. See, the word crushed is translated from a Hebrew verb that can mean to pierce, as it is used in the oracle of Balaam to describe Israel's defeat of their enemies in Numbers chapter 24, verse 8. Numbers 24, verse 8. It reads, "God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows they pierce them." That word pierce is the same Hebrew word translated crushed in Habakkuk 3 verse 13. Now the Hebrew verb also can mean to strike, as it is used in the pronouncement of blessings of Moses on the tribe of Levi in Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 11. It reads, bless all his skills, O Lord, and be pleased with the work of his hands. Smite the loins of those who rise up against him. Strike his foes till they rise no more. So here, the word is translated strike. The verb, the Hebrew verb, can also mean to wound. That is to cause a severe injury to another, as it is used by Job's friend Eliphaz to provide a reason to accept the discipline that comes from the Lord. So the word is used then in the sense of God inflicting wound on the believer in Job chapter 5 verse 18. Job chapter 5 verse 18. It reads, for he wounds. In other words, the Lord brings discipline on his children. But he also binds up. He restores us. He injures, but his hands also heal. So here, he wounds is the same Hebrew word that we have translated crush. Of course, the word definitely can mean to crush or to smash, as it is used by the psalmist to describe what God will do to his enemies in Psalms 68 verse 21. It reads, surely God will crush the heads of his enemies, the hairy crowns of those who go on in their sins. Now it is really in the sense of to smash or to crush that the word is used in Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 13. So if the Lord crushes or smashes an enemy, that is a picture of sound defeat of the enemy in question. In our passage, the Lord is said to crush or soundly defeat the wicked, as given in the NIV, in that phrase where we're studying Habakkuk 3:13, when he says, the leader of the land of wickedness. But literally, the Hebrew really reads, the head of the house of the wicked. That's a little bit different from what you have in the NIV. The Hebrew simply reads the head of the house of the wicked. Now this is due to the meanings of the Hebrew word used in the phrase, as we will become evident when we examine each word. Our concern, of course, is really to determine what the prophet meant in that phrase, the leader of the land of wickedness. So we need to know what it means to crush the leader of the land of wickedness. So to determine what the prophet meant in that phrase when he says the leader of the land of wickedness, we need then to consider the key words used. The first key word, leader, of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun that literally refers to the head of human beings that contain the brain, or the brainstem, and most of the crucial sensory inputs, parts such as the eye, nose, and mouth. Now the word can also mean top, like the top as it is used in connection with a mountain. In the recession of flood water in Genesis chapter 8, verse 5. Genesis chapter 8, verse 5. It is, the waters the waters continue to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountain became visible. That's the Hebrew word top there. Same Hebrew word translated leader in the NIV of Habakkuk 3 verse 13. Now the word can also mean beginning, either as a point of time, a start of a duration, or a state. So it is used, for example, to describe the starting of the middle watch of the night in Judges chapter 7 verse 19. Judges chapter 7 verse 19. Judges 7 verse 19. It reads, Gideon and the 300 men, and the 100 men with him, reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had chained the guards. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. See, that's beginning, same Hebrew word. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew word can also mean some, as is used in by the psalmist in Psalms 139, verse 17. Psalms 139, verse 17. Here we're going to see the Hebrew word translated leader. Here it's translated psalm. So the psalmist says in Psalm 139 verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." That word psalm, same Hebrew word, translated leader in the NIV. So the word can also refer to the entire person though, as in the pronouncement of blessing that could come to an individual, but we have it given in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 6. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 10 verse 6 reads, "Blessings crown the head of the righteous, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked." Now to say really that blessings crown the head of the righteous is to say that blessing belongs to the righteous person. The righteous person, the believer. More so the believer who lives according to truth. That believer is assured of God's blessings. However, though the word head is used figuratively to denote a person who has authority, and so such a person has charge or is a ruler of a group, hence then the word can mean chief or leader. It is in that sense that the word is used in the prophetic utterance of Hosea concerning the future state of the United Israel under one ruler in Hosea chapter 1, verse 11. Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, verse 11. He reads, the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So the question is, in what sense then did the prophet use it in our passage of Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 13? Now some interpreters take it to mean roof instead of leader. They say it's roof. The roof of a house. Probably because of the mention of the word house in our passage. Now while that is possible, however, the predominant use of our word in Old Testament scriptures when used with the word house is for a leader of a family or a household. Therefore, we believe that the prophet used the word in the sense of a leader in this case. A leader, that's the way he used it. Now, so that's the first key word. I haven't seen all the possible meaning. We narrow it down to what the NIV also used. Now, the second key word in that phrase, the leader of the land of wickedness, is really that word land. Land. It is not the usual word that is translated land in the Hebrew. Rather, it's a word that means literally a house that people live in. So it is in this sense that the word was used when Lot extended invitation to the two angels that visited Sodom, who eventually destroyed the city in Genesis chapter 19 verse 2. Genesis. I hold on to Genesis because the next passage is also in Genesis. Genesis 19 verse 2 reads, my Lord, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. That's a Hebrew word used here. Bayit. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. Because eventually they went to him. So the word is also used figuratively to refer to persons living together in one house. So the word can mean family or household, which in the ancient world included servants or slaves. They were part of the household. So it is in the sense of family of those who are related by immediate blood connection that it is used in the instruction of Abraham concerning where his servant was to obtain a wife for his son Isaac. The servant's narration of that instruction is given in Genesis 24, verse 38. Genesis 24:38. He reads, but go to my father's family, that's a Hebrew word, and to my own clan and get a wife for my son. Now the Hebrew word figuratively can refer to those who come from one family, so it can refer to something like descendants or offsprings. So under this meaning, we can also have the meaning of something like a tribe. So it is in that sense that it's used in Exodus chapter 2 verse 1. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. When it says, "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman." See, that phrase, "the house of Levi," is simply the tribe of Levi. So you see that even though our Hebrew word can mean house, it just can mean also tribe. So it is in the meaning of nation or people that the word is used in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. Ruth chapter 4, verse 11 reads, "Then the elders and all those at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have the standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem.'" See, that clause, "who together built up the house of Israel," is a figurative way of describing the establishment of a family line. So in this case, the sense is that Rachel and Leah gave birth to many children that became the people of Israel, or so that the phrase "house of Israel" is the same as the people of Israel, or even the nation of Israel. Our Hebrew word can also refer to wealth or property. Still in that neighborhood, in Esther chapter 8, verse 1. Esther chapter 8, verse 1. Here we see, it reads, "That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her." Now see, the phrase "the estate of Haman" is literally from the Hebrew, "the house of Haman," which refers to all the property of Haman or all his possession. So that our Hebrew word can refer to wealth. So the word can also refer to dynasty, or it may describe, for example, the dynasty of David. But then we have that used in that sense in Psalms 122 verse 5. Psalms 122 verse 5. He reads, "There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David." So look at that phrase, "the house of David." That really means Davidic dynasty. That is, the descendants of King David, who succeeded him as king of Israel. So with all this range of meaning, in our context, the word, the Hebrew word that I say literally means house, is used in the sense of people or nation. Now really land in that sense is really referring to people or nation, and it is probably because of that realization that the translators of the NIV use the word land, but it refers to nations.
Now, so we looked at those first two keywords. The third keyword of the phrase, the leader of the land of wickedness, is really the word wickedness. That is translated from a Hebrew adjective that describes a person who is guilty of crimes or sins. So the word means wicked, unrighteous, with focus on the guilt of violating a standard, as it is used by prophet Isaiah in describing God's punishment on those who sin in Isaiah chapter 13 verse 11. Isaiah chapter 13 verse 11. He reads, "I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and will humble the pride of the ruthless." So the word also can mean guilty, that is, being liable to punishment, having done wrong. So it is in this sense that the psalmist used it in his prayer of the misfortunes he wants God to bring upon his enemies in Psalms 109 verse 7. Psalms 109 verse 7. Psalms 109 verse 7 reads, "When he is tried, let him be found guilty." See, that's the way the word is translated here. "Let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him." So it is in the sense of being guilty of hostility towards God or towards his people, so that the person described with the adjective can be described then as wicked enemies of God or his people. That is the sense in which that word translated wicked is used in our passage. So a person is an enemy of God because of violating his law, or because the person rejects to believe in him. So a person is an enemy of God's people when such a person oppresses them. So anyway, here the Hebrew adjective is used to describe a group of people who are rebellious. Those who are rebellious towards God, and those who reject his laws, or who completely refuse to acknowledge him. So now that we've looked at all the three key words, rendered leader, land and wickedness in the NIV, we can now interpret what the prophet meant in that phrase, the leader of the land of wickedness. That's all we're going through, just to look at that, explain it. Well, remember that it literally reads, the head of the house of the wickedness. So in effect, the question that we're concerned with is, who is crushed by the Lord? Who is it that the Lord crushed? It refers, though, to a leader of a people or a nation that is an enemy of God's people. Therefore, in a general sense, the phrase refers to the leaders and the people who are the enemies of God and God's people that suffer defeat as the Lord provided physical deliverance to Israel. Now this, you know, begins with Pharaoh and his army in the time of Exodus. Pharaoh and his army were totally destroyed when God rolled by the Red Sea. Actually, the crushing of the Egyptians, you know, began with the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians and their livestock. as stated in Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 30. Exodus. So we know that the Lord, the leader of the land of wickedness, refers to those who oppose Israel, their leaders and the nation, and the people themselves. So we say God did that, and we're going to see much through to see how that happened, why the prophet, remember he's praying and he's thanking God and reminding his people in his prayer that God did all that. So we need to see how he marched through doing that for Israel. Beginning here it reads, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Now you can imagine that this was a very dramatic thing in Egypt. I mean, I know it's hard for us to think about this, and just can imagine where in a big city people wake up middle of the night, everyone is crying. Because every family has one dead person. Now that's something that, you know, we can't imagine. But this is where God started to crush the head of the enemies. Now it is true that not all Egyptians were destroyed, but their leader Pharaoh was together with his army that pursued the Israelites, as indicated still in Exodus, look at chapter 14, verse 28. And hold on to that Exodus 14. I'm going to pick up a few verses there too. Exodus, chapter 14, verse 28. It reads, the water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. Now you see, this passage does not explicitly state that Pharaoh died. He didn't say that. But that's implied, since all who pursued Israel died. Now if all that pursued Israel died, then it includes Pharaoh, as he was among those who went after Israel. This is according to, look at verses 8 and 9 of the same Exodus 14. It reads, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. So here is the thing. If they all pursued and the previous passage I read say everyone died, then we would expect that Pharaoh died, unless he went in the middle and sent them out and came back. But there's no indication that that happens. Now the Egyptians then were the very first enemies of Israel that were destroyed, but they were not the only ones. The inhabitants of Canaan were also Israel's enemy, and most of the nations in Canaan were totally destroyed when Israel conquered Canaan. An example of the total defeat of some of these nations of Canaan is actually described in Joshua chapter 11, verses 7 through 8. Joshua chapter 11, Joshua chapter 11, verses 7 through
8 and hold on to Joshua 11. So I'm also going to read another verse from there. Joshua 11 verse 7 reads, "So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Mishrephoth, Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left." Now there's really no doubt, if they did all that, that the leaders of these nations, Israel defeated, were also killed. Because remember what we're looking at, God crushed the head of the leaders of nations, of people. So we know that for sure, that these leaders were also killed, as you can look at verse 12. Look at verse 12 of that host, Joshua chapter 11. He reads, "Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." Now similarly, the death of the leaders of the nations Israel defeated is also mentioned still in Joshua. Look at chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. Joshua chapter 10, verses 23 through 24. He reads, "So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmut, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, 'Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks." Now see, that's one way they showed humiliation, that you've been, if you're, you know, once you're captured, if, as a king, and they just put them flat on the ground and step on their neck, just to show, "We've conquered you. Now you're no longer king." Anyway, the five kings referred here are the leaders of the people that Israel conquered. We should, of course, then be aware that it is the Lord who defeated these nations, as we've already stated last week. Now, the Israelites merely carried out what I would describe as mopping up operation. No, they just mopped through. God already defeated. So they cleaned up those the Lord had already defeated for Israel. So in any event then, the first way the prophet conveyed the sound defeat of the wicked, that is, the enemy of God's people, is a crushing defeat of their leaders and the people, as in that first sentence of Habakkuk 3 verse 13, when it says, "You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness." That is to say, the Lord completely crushed, defeated them in order to redeem Israel. In every case, that is what this salvation or deliverance implies. Now, the second conveyance of sound defeat of the wicked or the enemies of God's people, in order to bring salvation or physical deliverance for God's people, is given in the second sentence in NIV of Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 13 that we're looking, studying. It reads, "You stripped him from head to foot." You stripped him from head to foot. Now literally the Hebrew simply reads, "To lay bare from foundation to the neck." Now that doesn't sound like what you have. The Hebrew simply reads, "To lay bare from foundation to the neck."
Now, this is because of the Hebrew was involved. The key word that conveys the sense of defeat, though, of the enemies is that word stripped. Stripped. Now, the word stripped of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that in the Hebrew form, what they normally, what's called a PL, that is used in our passage, it means to lay bare or to pour out. Now, literally, to pour out means to empty the content of something, as it is used to describe Rebecca's action in emptying the content of her water jar, as the Lord answered Abraham's servant prayer, that the young lady that he has chosen as a wife should do so, as in Genesis chapter 24, verse 20. Genesis chapter 24, verse 20. It reads, "So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels." See here, the word that is translated stripped, here is translated now, to empty. Now, figuratively, though, to lay bare can refer to death. It can refer to death, as it is used in the psalmist's prayer for the Lord to keep him from death in Psalms 141, verse 8. Psalms 141, verse 8. And hold on to Psalms once you get that one. Psalms 141, verse 8 reads, "But my eyes are fixed on you, O sovereign Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not give me over to death." Now, the petition, "Do not give me over to death," is a cleaned up translation, because the Hebrew simply reads, "Do not lay bare my soul." That's all he says. "Do not lay bare my soul," or "Do not pour out my life," which of course is a petition for the Lord to keep the psalmist from death. Of course, literally, to lay bare means to expose or to strip. Now, it is in this sense that the psalmist uses to describe what the Edomites did when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem, as reported in Psalms 137, verse 7. Psalms 137, verse 7. Psalms 137, verse 7 reads, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell." In other words, they were gloating. The enemy has been destroyed, so they were gloating. So he said, "Tear it down," they cried, "tear it down to its foundation." In other words, they were cheering the enemies of the Israelites. Actually, that second line, "tear it down," they cried, "tear it down to its foundation." Literally, the Hebrew reads, "The ones who say, lay it bare to its foundation." So in our passage of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 13, the Hebrew verb is really used in a literal sense of to expose, to strip, or to lay bare, with the implication of complete military defeat. So there is, of course, a problem as to how we then interpret the phrase where we're starting Habakkuk 3 verse 13, when he says, "from head to foot," from head to foot. Now, this is because of the two keywords used in our phrase. The first keyword is foot, of the NIV, translated from a Hebrew noun that means foundation
or base. It is used with the meaning base or bottom, primarily in connection with the altar, as during the ordination of Aaron as a high priest and the ordination of his sons as priests in Leviticus chapter 8 verse 15. Leviticus chapter 8 verse 15. Here it reads, Moses slaughtered the bull and took some of the blood, and with his finger he put it on all the horns of the altar to purify the altar. He poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. So he consecrated it to make atonement for it. See, that word now, base, is the same Hebrew word translated foot in Habakkuk 3 verse 13. Now the meaning foundation for the Hebrew word is used for a wall of a city in Micah chapter 1 verse 8. Micah. Chapter 1 verse 6. Micah chapter 1 verse 6 reads, Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubbles, a place of planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. So now the word is translated foundation. So now some of course take the Hebrew meaning of our the meaning of our Hebrew word here as tie. By simply they change three out of the Hebrew out of the four Hebrew letters used. Now that meaning, if you have the New American Standard Bible, you see they have the meaning tie instead of foot. Now nonetheless, though, in our passage of Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 13, the word probably means foot, since the word is used in connection with the Hebrew word that literally means head. So the association of the word with body part is supported by the word head of the NIV. Now actually, the word head of the NIV is really translated from a Hebrew word that means neck. Neck. So the word can then be used in description of height or depth, as it is used to describe almost the total destruction of Israel by the Assyrians, using a metaphor that involved flood water in Isaiah chapter 8 verse 8. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 8. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 8 reads, And sweep on into Judah, swollen over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. East as spread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So here the word is translated neck. Now the word can also be used in a figurative sense to describe arrogance, as it is used in Psalms 75 verse 5. Psalm 75 verse 5 reads, Do not lift your horns against heaven. Do not speak with outstretched neck. Now the phrase outstretched neck is an idiom for pride or arrogance
or stubbornness. So when you see that outstretched neck, it's not saying that you extended your neck. It's just saying a person is showing sign of arrogance or stubbornness. Now, some commentators and translators have suggested that the Hebrew word used in our passage means rock instead of foot, which results from dropping one of the letters used in the Hebrew. Now, this meaning of a rock is accepted by such English versions as the New Jerusalem Bible and the New English Bible, since, according to them, it makes sense to think of stripping a building's foundation to the bare rock that forms the foundation. Now, this notwithstanding, though, we believe that the Hebrew word, without any alteration, is used here in Habakkuk for measurement of height, to indicate the depth to which the crushing of the leaders of the nations reached. In effect, the phrase head to foot, or literally, foundation to the neck, is one that describes the extent of the crushing of the leaders of the nations. Thus, it is another way of describing that the leaders and the enemies of God's people were completely destroyed. Now, again, here are things, when you read these things, you look at them, you read them, it don't really make too much sense. But it's God's word. So there's a reason he's given to us. Now, so you have to remember, this is a prayer. Are we looking at this prayer? Now, that doesn't sound like some of the prayers we offer today, but that's prayer. So the description of the complete destruction of the enemies of the people of God as the Lord brought out deliverance to them as part of the prayer of prophet Habakkuk, in this case, has an implication to his immediate audience. He was praying, and people heard his prayer, so to say. There's a reason he did that. Now, what is the reason is something that we should all be concerned with. It is a reminder to them that as God in the past delivered his people by completely destroying the leaders and the people who were their enemies, that God will yet do the same for them. That's all he was trying to say. In other words, this is what you do as a believer. When you pray, if you have the ability to remember the things that are reported in the scripture God has done, and if you have prayed yourself and you have seen God's power in answering your prayer, so when you enter into certain kind of prayer, you begin to enumerate those things that God has done. And when you do that, what it should do for you is to give you the confidence that the God who did that in the past will yet do what you're asking for. That's all he was trying to get to them. So don't think that he was just telling, they crushed and this and that just to tell stories. No, he had a purpose. The purpose is to make him think about this God, which is what you should do as a believer. When you're praying, you should say things about God that remind you of his power, or his grace, or his mercy, depending on what it is that you want. Now, God has told a prophet, I know you've been complaining that nothing has happened to the Babylonians, but I've told you I'm going to deal with them. So by going through all this, all he's saying is, okay, God, I believe you, you're going to do it. And those who had him should also believe that, yes, God is going to do the same thing. Now, of course, in this case, he knows that God is going to destroy the Babylonians, including their kings. Now, this, of course, will be in keeping with the general statement of God's complete victory over his enemies, as the psalmist also declared in a passage that I cited previously, which was Psalm 68, verse 21. So, in any case, the third assertion or point about salvation with respect to God is that it involves a sound defeat of the wicked. Now, that point is an absolute assertion. Now, this is because it applies both to physical and spiritual salvation. God delivered his people Israel by sound defeat of the leaders and the nations that were enemies to Israel. In the same manner, God brought eternal salvation to the elect by the sound defeat of Satan and all satanic forces. The Lord Jesus Christ described his cross as the time of the judgment and defeat of Satan in John chapter 12 verse 31. John chapter 12 verse 31. John chapter 12 verse 31. It reads, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." So, complete destruction. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, described the sound defeat of Satan and those he leads in Colossians chapter 2 verse 15. Colossians 2 verse 15. He reads, Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 reads, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Now, of course, scholars quibble with respect to who carried out the action of this verse. Some take the subject as Christ, while others simply take the subject as God. Now, in the final analysis, it really doesn't matter, since Christ is God, and the work of salvation is that of the three members of the Godhead. Now, the point is that our salvation involves the sound defeat of Satan. Now, the phrase, "the powers and authorities," in this passage, refers to Satan and all forces that are evil or that are against God. They have all been defeated, disarmed on the cross when Jesus Christ died for our sins. So it may not appear that Jesus defeated Satan and satanic forces on the cross when he died on the cross. But that's what exactly what he did. The proof of it is his resurrection. Because people will say, well, if he is who he is, why would he even die on the cross? But he has to do that in order to get our redemption. But to prove that he actually had victory, there comes resurrection. It is probably to announce the victory that was achieved on the cross that he actually went and preached in prison in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 19. When it says, "Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." So he went there to tell them, you all can lose all the hope now. All fallen angels, those incarcerated, you have no hope. I have gone to the cross, secured the victory. So you are doomed now. Now, so the point we really seek to stress is that our salvation involves complete defeat of Satan and all the forces of darkness. This then is in agreement with the principle that we have derived from the assertion of Prophet Habakkuk, which is that salvation with respect to God involves the sound defeat of the wicked. Now, because there is the sound defeat of Satan, we believers should live victoriously over satanic forces as we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. See, this whole idea that we surrender to anything that, you know, takes temptation or whatever, we succumb, well, really it's because we're failing. But the truth of the matter is we have no victory. So there's no reason you and I should live a defeated Christian life. Those who live defeated Christian life don't remember this truth that we're looking at. So remember that you are declared as being victorious over satanic forces, as indicated in the fact that believers are declared to be victorious over the false teachers in 1 John chapter 4 verse 4. First John chapter 4 verse 4, where it says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Here is your victory, believer. The one who is in you is greater than the one in the world. So there is no reason you and I should become casualties to satanic forces. So in any event, your salvation and my salvation involved in the sound defeat of Satan and satanic forces. Therefore, you should live your life as one who belongs to the Lord, who soundly defeated the enemy on the cross. You are victorious. Therefore, set forth your life, live in that form, to reflect, yes, I belong to the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a believer, you need to reflect that. This is the challenge that comes from this recognition in this prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied, so that we know that we are victorious and we can live that way. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.